How's everyone doing?
Yeah.
So, as many of you know, this was supposed to happen last week, and then I got a little announcement that my wife was going to labor, so that's what I woke up to last Sunday morning. Everyone's good. Elijah Pausch was born Super Bowl Sunday at like 10:30, so that's good. Everyone's healthy. However, what we're going to talk about today is a little bit hard, right? There's pain in this world, right? If you ever watch the movie The Princess Bride, right, there's a line in there that says, like, the world is pain. And if anyone tells you otherwise, they're just trying to sell you something, right? They're just trying to sell you something, right? Life is hard. And a little bit, I got to experience a little bit of that last Sunday. So I'm preparing to give this message. And I go to sleep, and I wake up, and my wife was actually at her parents' house. And I wake up to a text that says, there's a lot of bleeding. I'm rushing to the emergency room. And I just leave and go to the hospital. I call Pastor Bill. I say, hey, I can't preach today. You're going to have to fill in for me. And I told him, and he's just like, oh, no. And I don't know if you guys know Pastor Bill well, but he's usually a pretty stable guy. And so when he just said, oh, no, I'm like, okay, we're in trouble. And so for a half hour, I drove just praying that everything was going to be all right. And I felt some of that suffering, some of that pain as I'm driving, because I didn't know if I was going to meet my new son or go meet the dead body of my new son. And like I said, it worked out. We're here. He's here. And yet, I know that other people have a similar story without the same ending. Right? That other people have a life story of pain that does not have the happy ending that I got to experience. And I want to be sympathetic. And I also want to tell you that the Bible does not shy away from pain. Right? There's this woman from history. Her name is Corrie Ten Boom. And if you're not familiar with her, she grew up during World War II, and her family, they hid Jews, and they helped Jews in occupied Holland, and that ended up getting them sent to a concentration camp. And she lived in a concentration camp with her sister, who ended up passing away, and her father, who ended up passing away. And she lived through suffering. She knows what it means to suffer, and this is what she said. She said, when you're in the midst of suffering, it's easy to forget that God is with you, but he never leaves you. See, I can't say that, right? Like, my suffering was temporary, and the outcome was positive. And yet, this person who went through extreme suffering can tell you that God never left her. And I can tell you that in the midst of that half-hour drive that I did feel God's presence. And she also said this. She said, God's love is greater than any suffering that we can endure. So I don't know who's here today and what's going on in life. But I do know that life is pain. But I also know that we're going to meet, hopefully this morning, a God that does not forget us. And even better, a God that uses suffering for his good and for his glory. Right? So we're gonna start kind of where we've already been there. So if you're new and this is your first time, welcome. Thank you for coming. It's crazy out there. And so we're studying the book of Acts. So we are in Acts chapter 9, but a few weeks back, maybe a couple months back, we went through Acts chapter 5. And Acts chapter 5 is a story about the disciples who were telling the name of Jesus. They were preaching the name of Jesus. And because of that, they suffered and were punished and were whipped and beaten. And this is what they had to say. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 41. After they called the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out and from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. So there's this weird thing going on here, is that in the midst of suffering, what it produces is actually worship. That the disciples were able to realize that they could suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. Right? That they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus, and what that suffering produced in them was a joy that they went out and actually praised God and actually rejoiced that they could suffer. How many of us look at suffering that way? Michelle said, I sure don't. Right? In the midst of my suffering, I struggle to rejoice in God. I struggle to... You're good. Right? I struggle to have that attitude, and sometimes I think, woe is me, why am I going through this? And yet, this is what the disciples did. That when they suffered like that. And then we kind of went on this story, and as people, as the name of Jesus was proclaimed, people did not like that. Right? They didn't like that Jesus was being proclaimed. They didn't like that he was, like, being preached. And so what happened is immense persecution. And a few weeks ago, we heard about this man named Stephen. And Stephen preached the name of Jesus. He argued with smart people and won. And the only thing they had left was to kill him. And they brought him out and they stoned Stephen. And when we looked at that passage, what we said was the act of Stephen being killed like that was very similar to how Jesus died. And Stephen actually says, forgive them of their sins, in the exact same way that Jesus said, Father, forgive them of their sins. And we see this kind of idea that Stephen, in the midst of his suffering, is so filled with the Holy Spirit that he suffers like Jesus. A few weeks back when we went through the life of Stephen, we kind of walked through how Stephen looked like Jesus. He loved like Jesus. He acted like Jesus. He lived his life like Jesus. All of these things. And then finally, his final act of life was to suffer like Jesus and to die like Jesus. And in the midst of doing that, he also forgave like Jesus. And we're told in that story that the person who was actually there with the authority to do something, the person who told the people to stone Stephen, the person who was actually in charge of that moment was this guy named Saul. And Saul was a great leader amongst the church. He was highly educated. He had a lot of clout. He had a lot of clout. And Saul used that to kill Stephen. And so then what that did is it made everyone else flee from Jerusalem, and Saul started to persecute everyone. But as Saul was persecuting, as suffering was going out, so was the gospel, because those people who lived in Jerusalem spread all throughout the region, and the gospel of Jesus proclaimed, and we heard countless stories of different areas around the region of people hearing about Jesus. And then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Ken showed us this amazing story of Saul, the great persecutor, the person who was the biggest anti-Jesus person out there, the person who was killing Christians, the person who was throwing them in prison, the person who condoned Stephen's death. actually meets Jesus himself. And when he meets Jesus, his life changes around, and that's what we're going to start to look at today. So we're going to just a little recap of a couple weeks ago. Acts chapter 9, 15 says this. Go. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit telling a disciple of Jesus to go find Saul. Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles and the kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. If you've noticed, every time I've highlighted that word name. See, the title of this message is for the name, right? We see a lot of people, we see a lot of disciples who have suffered so far for the name of Jesus, but that name is still being proclaimed. They're still going out in the name of Jesus no matter what suffering they're facing. And so Paul, or Saul as he was referred to with his Hebrew name, Saul has been persecuting in the name of Jesus, and now he's going to begin to preach in the name of Jesus. But he also must find out what every other disciple to this point found out, which is, if you are in Jesus, you also are going to suffer like Jesus. That's one part of the Bible story that we really don't like. That to be a Christian means that you're going to suffer. Right? And sometimes, depending on where you're at, depending on which context you're in, that suffering might be something different. Right? If you're living in North Korea right now, suffering looks very different than it does living in Cleveland, Ohio. But that does not mean that you won't suffer. Right? So ultimately, that's kind of what the framework we're going to walk into this passage. Saul is given this kind of this beautiful, like, go forth, like, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to go and stand before kings, you're going to go and stand before Israelites, people are going to listen to you, I'm going to use you to bring the gospel to the nations, and by the way, you're going to find out how much you're going to have to suffer for that. It's beautiful, and yet it's hard. And I think sometimes, I think the Christian life is that tension between the beautiful and the hard. So we're going to try to camp out in the beautiful and the hard, and we're going to try to find what it truly looks like to follow Jesus, looking at the life of Saul. So let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you that you are good. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of suffering, that you bring beauty out of suffering. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are going through hardship. Lord, I pray for those who are going through immense pain, who are suffering from loss, suffering from hunger, suffering from whatever disease, all of these different things, who are just feeling the weight of the world right now. Lord, I pray for them specifically. I pray that you do ease suffering, because you do. But also, Lord, I pray that you show them yourself in the midst of suffering, that you make yourself enough for those who are going through pain. Lord, we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Saul, his persecution trip led him up to this place called Damascus, which is a northern city. It's in Syria. So, if you're looking, I should have put a map on there. Too late now. If you're looking in the region, Jerusalem's kind of in the south. All the way up into Syria is Damascus. So that's where Saul went to go find Christians. He went a long way to go find Christians. And that's where he actually found Jesus. And so we pick up the story with Saul in Damascus. We're in Acts chapter 9, starting here in verse 20. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. So it's really important. What message were the disciples proclaiming that Saul did not like? That message. Right? He didn't like the fact when the disciples were saying that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was actually the Messiah, that Jesus was actually the Anointed One. All of those things, that's what he had a problem with. And yet he had this transformation on the road to Damascus. As he was going to persecute Christians, he had this transformation that transformed his whole purpose in life. And now, instead of persecuting those who talk like that, he's someone who talks like that. See, this idea, Son of God, is actually only used twice in the book of Luke. Acts is the second part of the book of Luke. The first time it's used is in Luke 3:22, when God looks down on Jesus after he's baptized and said, "You are my beloved Son." And in Luke 4, when the devil says, "If you're actually the Son of God, do this." Right, so it's when God looks down and says that you're my Son, Jesus. I love you. You have my authority. You have my calling. And when the devil, knowing who Jesus is trying to tempt him, says, "Hey, if you're truly who God said you are, then why don't you do this?" And so Saul is preaching in that name. He's calling Jesus the Son of God. And we're going to continue to move on. All who heard him were astonished and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Like, how many of you guys would be really skeptical of Saul at this point? Right? Like, you knew what he was doing. You probably had friends who were put in prison by this guy. You may even have friends who were killed because of this guy. And now he's coming and he's talking in this name. People were either really confused because they were like all for what he was doing before, or they were really fearful of him. But everyone was perplexed. But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That Messiah is the one that the Old Testament was pointing to. Right, all throughout the Bible, we're looking and hoping for this person called the Messiah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, there's a promise from God that one day the head of the devil himself will be crushed by this Anointed One, or by this Messiah that will come. And we see all these different stories that are pointing us forward. And if you're a Jew at that time, you're looking forward to the Messiah. You're waiting for the Messiah to come. And what you think the Messiah is going to do is you think he's going to save you from Rome. And yet what Saul is proving, and what all the other disciples who met Jesus was proving, is that Jesus was actually that Messiah. That Jesus is that Messiah. That he came and he didn't just save you from Rome, but he saved you from the greatest evil that was actually oppressing you. See, the Jews at that time thought their biggest enemy was Rome, and yet their biggest and greatest enemy was sin and death. And when Jesus came into this world, he proved that he was God by dying on the cross. Right? He died as a payment for anyone who would put their hope in him. He crushed sin and death because he didn't just die, he rose again. And that proves that he is not just a man, but he is God. Right? And so that's what Saul is teaching. That's what Saul is preaching. He's like, that you were waiting for this Messiah. You keep waiting, and yet he's here. And his name is Jesus. And you have hope, and you can be found, and it can be found in him. So that message that Saul was preaching way back then is the same message we preach today. That hope can be found in Jesus. Verse 23. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. So, what would you expect, right? The Jews at that time did not like when people preach in this name, and so what happens? They try to kill Saul, and he faces now the same suffering that so many other Christians faced. He faces the same suffering that Stephen had faced earlier. And yet he is spared. And he is lowered down in a basket. And his life is saved. And he begins his journey back to Jerusalem. One thing that I find interesting, maybe you don't, is that Saul's whole purpose of getting to Damascus, I'm sure the whole way along, he was persecuting Christians and throwing Christians in jail. And now he's actually going on that exact same journey in reverse, preaching the good news of Jesus. So it's kind of like this character development. If Saul is this character in the story, we see that he is completely turning over and he's actually retracing all the steps that he did before, but now in the name of Jesus, not trying to persecute because of the name of Jesus. But we're going to keep reading. So now Saul is in Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Right? That's what you would do. You try to hang out with the people who believe the same thing you do, but they were all afraid of him since they did not believe he was a disciple. Do you guys blame him? Like, again, this is now where the heart of all the persecution started. It started in Jerusalem. Saul was someone that was feared in Jerusalem, and now he tries to go hang out, and they're all afraid of him. And we shouldn't blame them, right? Stephen was probably their friend. Other people are in prison right now because of Saul. Of course they're afraid of him. Verse 27, Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the same thing that probably the same people that Stephen stood in front of, those Hellenistic Jews that had Stephen killed, Saul stands in front of, they try to kill him again, and what happens? He's able to escape. They send him off to Tarsus. Good story, right? Good ending. Saul made it. And yet if we just read the Bible like that, and we don't meditate and really dig deep and ask questions, sometimes we can just read it, get the story, say, oh, I'm glad Saul's good, and just keep reading. And yet, here's one thing I want to really focus in on here. Why didn't Saul die like Stephen? Like, didn't he deserve to die? Like, didn't he deserve to die instead of Stephen? Saul was a wicked man. Saul killed people. Saul put people in prison. He deserved to die. He deserved everything he got. Let's hold on to that for a second. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Great. It spread out. The promise that was told to us all the way back in Acts chapter 1 that the gospel was going to go forward, that it was going to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That whole region is reached for the gospel and there's peace. And yet I think there's something else underneath here. See, we've talked about what it's like to truly live like Jesus. I really do believe that that is a main theme all throughout the book of Acts, is how do we live like Jesus? And I think there is definitely an element here that we must suffer like Jesus. But if I'm going to be really honest with you, there's something in here that I really don't like. We're also called to forgive like Jesus. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Luke 23:34. He says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Jesus is dying. He's getting mocked. He's looking out at all of the people who are celebrating his death. And what Jesus says is, "Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." There's this level of forgiveness that's going on in Jesus' heart that we oftentimes lack. And I only say that because I know I lack forgiveness. That so easily I struggle to forgive people who harm me. If I feel like someone has slighted me, it is so hard for me to forgive them. And yet, if we're to look like Jesus, we probably should forgive like Jesus, right? Way back when, I said that Stephen was kind of like, the text kind of shapes it to where he looks like Jesus. There's a lot of different things where it says that he looks like Jesus, and Stephen's last words are this. He knelt down, cried out, and said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Right? These are the men. These are the men that are throwing rocks at him. At that moment, they're throwing rocks at him. He's looking at someone in the face who is hitting him in the face with a rock. And we're not talking about pebbles. We're talking about rocks like this big. And he doesn't curse them. He doesn't even say, "Lord, I lived my life. I suffered like you. I did it." His final word is, "Forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." After saying this, he died. I see all throughout, this story is kind of interesting to me. The story of Saul, because the word forgiveness never pops up. Not one time. Not one time does it say anything about forgiveness. And yet, every disciple in there had to come and choose whether they forgive Saul or not. See, if we put ourselves in this story, especially those who are living in Jerusalem, especially those who knew Stephen, who were probably friends with Stephen, who definitely had friends who were in prison because of Saul, had to come to a decision of whether they forgive Saul or not. And if they forgive Saul, they're actually answering the prayer that Stephen prayed. So let's just kind of bring it home. Do we forgive like Jesus? See, like, what, some, yeah, right? Sometimes, sometimes not. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you're supposed to do what Jesus does. That I'm supposed to do what Jesus does. And I think that it's really hard, guys. We are going to constantly make mistakes. We are never going to be perfect. We are always going to sin. We are always going to be in need of forgiveness. But if you remember the scripture reading that we kind of started the service off with, where it says, where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, forgive others as your Father in heaven forgave you. Because if you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. I'm really bad at forgiveness. And yet I do think that that's kind of the final, one of the final pieces here in truly living a life that looks like Jesus. Like, we're called to love those who the world says you shouldn't love. Right? That's being a disciple of Jesus, being someone who follows Jesus. We're supposed to look out for those who are vulnerable. We're supposed to look out for those who are in need. We're supposed to look out for the Bible says, the poor, the widow, the orphan. Basically, anyone who society says has no value, that's who we're supposed to love. We're supposed to live a life that is above reproach. We're supposed to care about holiness and how we live, what we do, how we talk. And we're supposed to even rejoice in the midst of our hardships. But we're also supposed to forgive when people hurt us, when people don't deserve it, when people might not even ask for it. I'm going to end with this, okay? We talked about this woman named Corrie Ten Boom at the beginning. She spent her life, not her whole life, she spent about a year in a Nazi concentration camp. It's documented in a book called The Hiding Place. I would absolutely recommend it. It's a beautiful book. And at the end of her book, she writes this, because she gets out of there, she survives, and then she's speaking at a church in Germany. And this is what she says. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs, the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When I confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. And silence collected their wraps, and silence left the rooms. And that's when I saw him. working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience since the end of the war. I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives. No matter what the physical scars, those who nurse their bitterness remains invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. As I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of your heart. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You simply supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. She knows how to suffer. She suffered worse than I have ever suffered in my life. She went through things that I pray I will never go through. But did you see what she said there? She had never experienced God's love more than that moment when she forgave her captor. I imagine that being true, too, with the church in Jerusalem. Saul is standing in front of them. The man who put Stephen to death. Stephen was a leader in that church. Stephen was probably their friend. And he had him stoned. I don't know how many other people he had killed. I don't know how many other people were in prison at that moment, but I guarantee you there were a lot, and they knew them. And they had to make a decision. Do you forgive them? Do you forgive like Stephen did? Do you forgive like Jesus did? Corrie Ten Boom had that same decision. And in that moment, that's when she experienced the love of God more than any other moment. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we can forgive. Lord, I pray that we can forgive those who harm us. That we forgive for your name. Lord, that we do suffer. That when we suffer, that we can rejoice. But Lord, more importantly, I think that we just can forgive and love others the way you love. We pray all of that in Jesus' name.